to say, I did notice a few sort of quizzical looks on people's faces as I say the gospel of the Lord, and it's as if you were saying to me with your expressions, the gospel, in what sense? And I hope to get to that. I'm going to talk about this passage from as Jesus talks about the destruction of the temple. Couple things that are not sort of organic to the whole sermon, just want to kind of put before you this as an imaginative exercise. When Isaiah speaks about the new world, I create a new heaven and a new earth, and that wonderful, the lion and the lamb lying down together, to feed together. Just as an imaginative exercise, if you were making a new world, what features of this world would you carry over into that new world? What features of your personal life? What features of our public life? What features of our corporate public life, the institutions of our culture, which of those would you want to be part of the new world? And if not, how would you want them to change? Again, it's just an imaginative exercise. Second thing, there's that line when Jesus is talking about how you're going to be persecuted, and said, well, this will give you an opportunity to testify, to give witness. And he says, make up your minds in advance not to prepare your testimony in advance. The Greek is kind of interesting. It's not make up your mind. It's settle it in your heart. Settle it in your heart not to prepare your defense in advance. I don't think this is really just a text pertaining to the unlikely event that you are sort of hauled before magistrates and persecuted as a Christian. I think it's rather a more general instruction, which is to say, settle it in your heart not to rehearse your own life. Don't rehearse your own life, because if you do, you're probably going to miss the actual moment of encounter. Let that moment be enough. Speak out of that moment and respond to what you're actually encountering. Settle it in your heart not to rehearse your own life. We all do it. Of course, many preachers have taken rather illegitimate refuge in a text like this. And so Scripture tells me not to prepare in advance, so I didn't. Usually doesn't work out so well. I mean, you have to balance these things. What kind of preparation is really hard. So anyway, don't rehearse your life. I want to talk about this passage in the Gospel of Luke. First of all, do we know that the Gospel of Luke, with the other synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, were written after, generally believed, written after the year 70 of the Common Era. And who knows what happened in 70?
Destruction
of the temple. Thank you, Bill. Alan, oh. I saw Bill. But in the year 70, the Romans got fed up with this pesky little outpost known as Jerusalem. It was a kind of a distant outpost, not of great concern to anybody. And they came in and they just razed the city, tore down the temple, so that the writer of the Gospel of Luke had the immeasurable advantage of predicting events that had already taken place. So when Jesus is saying, yeah, nothing's going to be left of this, that in fact had already happened. The persecutions had already happened. The divisions, you know, getting thrown out of synagogues, all of that had already happened. Which is not to say that Jesus couldn't see it coming. I think it was quite clear that Jerusalem was just a very fragile, tense place with a Roman occupation and Jewish insurrectionists ready to fight it out. And again, it didn't take a lot of sort of clairvoyance to see that Jerusalem was heading on a very dangerous path. Nonetheless, when this is written, all these events had already taken place. And as we approach the end of the church year, things tend to get a little more end of the world. we start thinking about the end of the world. And I would suggest that apocalypse, as we generally think of it, if we do think of it, and in fact we do, generally has something to do with the end of the world. And we don't usually think of apocalypse as a theological event. We think of it as an asteroid hitting the Earth, or our own beloved Yellowstone Park blowing up and changing the climate of Earth so profoundly that nothing can grow, or nuclear war. Do we acknowledge that these pictures are held up to our imagination all the time? And there is a part in which the New Testament has that apocalyptic end of the world feel to it. And actually, it's been a long historical debate. Was Jesus wrong? Jesus seemed to be talking about the end of the world all the time, and yet the world continues pretty much as it has. And even that description of the sort of the chaos preceding the end, and that sounds kind of like business as usual. Earthquakes, famines, plagues, wars, insurrections. Daily fare, read the newspaper. What I want to do is take this sense of apocalypse, and Karen is always wanting me to put a title to my sermon, but I can't do it because I just see these storyboards outside with these corny lines. But Karen, you can put this down. The everyday apocalypse. The everyday apocalypse, that's what we're talking about today. The sense in which I want to lean on this word apocalypse is in its literal meaning. It doesn't mean the end of the world. It means uncovering or revealing. It means revealing, taking out of hiding. And so that's what I really want to start today. I want to remind us of one of the central stories, certainly the Christian era, not so much of the Jewish era, which is the story of the Garden of Eden, our archetypal pair, Adam and Eve, which I'm not suggesting is a literal human pair, but it's a story that I think suggests to us some really interesting things about who we are as human beings. And I think it's a story that sort of emerges out of reflection on what it's like to be human with our particular kind of consciousness. I don't see any other creatures, how many times have you heard me say that? I don't see any other creatures around with our kind of consciousness, especially that feature that seems to suggest there is a world in here, and then there's a world out there, and the only way that you can know about the world in here is if I reveal it to you. And the story of Adam and Eve very quickly devolves into some of our most characteristic human behaviors, which is, I didn't do it, she did it. I didn't do it, the serpent made me do it. And then simply just lying. That bewildering capacity that we have not to tell the truth, to lie not just to each other, but also to lie to ourselves. And that we can believe our own lies, or that we get so involved in our lying that we can't even find our way back to the truth. That seems to be one of the preeminent features of human experience. It is a mixture of truth and, the best attempt to be truthful. And then it is, so often it is a world of lies. And good morning, Jay.
Good morning.
And I think it's impossible to understand the hostility that is sort of a feature of the Jewish world and the Christian world without this feature of lying. I said to somebody the other day, Buddha taught until he was 80 years old and then died peacefully. He did not have crowds clamoring for his death. But the prophets were killed, and Jesus was killed, and there's this sense of conflict always right there ready to break out. And I think it has to do with the fact that so much of our human experience is built upon lies. And so the everyday apocalypse uncovering, it doesn't mean the end of the world like a meteor striking the planet, but there is a sense in which the everyday world that is built upon appearances and upon half-truths and sometimes upon outright lies, that's the world that comes to an end apocalyptically. And it is our Christian path, in a sense, to be people of the apocalypse. We are to be people who are concerned to uncover things, concerned to get down to a deeper truth about things than things on the surface. So, I mean, one of the phrases that sort of arrested me this week is that sense of Scripture. Hear, read, learn, mark, and inwardly digest. And I would suggest that's an attitude not just for Scripture, but for everything. It's kind of a stance of mind and heart. Apply that to yourself. Apply that to the world around you. I mean, isn't that the way you get to be sort of accomplished? You have to hear, read, learn, mark, inwardly digest whatever it is you're turning your attention to. And that will take you deeper than mere surface appearances. Or I would suggest that the 20th century especially was marked by the psychotherapeutic disciplines. And while not all of them involve techniques or practices or attitudes of uncovering, think of how many do, that we are sort of living in a self that is partially true, and yet part of it is a mask or a role or a function. And every one of us here, and I would say everybody in the world, you can't grow up in culture without learning that there are parts of yourself that are acceptable and that people want to sort of acknowledge, and that there are parts of yourself that you have to keep hidden. And culture is a very blunt instrument for making those kinds of discernments. And oftentimes what's brought out are some of our worst qualities, and what are buried down in the deep, hidden secrets of our hearts are some of our best qualities. Nonetheless, there is a kind of aura of fear around uncovering. Because I think we have all been trained to think of uncovering as our embarrassing or humiliating disclosure. You know, when something's going to be uncovered, it's a detective. It's a detective looking for secrets, trying to put the pieces together, finding out who's guilty. That's the basic spirit. And so how hard it is, and yet how important it is, for us to be a people who not only welcome uncovering, but seek it out. As Jesus said, if you seek to save the life that is merely a mask, merely a role, merely a function, you're going to miss the deeper story. You're going to miss your deeper life. And you not only miss your deeper life, but you miss the possibility of discovering that God loves you just as you actually are. The selves that we are, they are in so many ways cut to fit the requirements of our families and our schools and our culture and our workplace. And it's never really the whole story. And yet, I think we yearn very deeply for the whole story and for even those secret parts of ourselves to come out into the light and be known and loved. Not in the way that, talk shows, afternoon talk shows, let me tell you everything about myself. That's not it. It's a much humbler and more reverent process, learning the secrets about ourselves, learning the secrets about our world, and especially making that profound change that causes uncovering not to be something that we no longer fear, but that we welcome. For it's the place where our own deep life will come out of hiding, and we will be known and loved for who we truly are. That's the space we're trying to create at St. Andrew's. And let's say, I want us to be a people who we look at the world, hear, read, learn, mark, inwardly digest. We look at the world and we are a people who with compassion say, that's not quite the truth about X or Y. We see the world for what it is. Not that we can punish the world, not that we can hate the world, not that we can assess blame, but so that the true stories can come out, the deeper truth beneath the surface appearances. We are apocalyptic to the core, but it's an everyday apocalypse.